Now, for nearly 2,000 years, this date has been a high point on the Christian calendar. People gather to celebrate. In every part of the world where Christianity has had an influence, this day is recognized. Even today, there have been countless services all around the world that have focused on the fact that this is Resurrection Sunday. Think about it. All these celebrations focusing on an event that occurred in one tiny place on the planet almost 2,000 years ago. Approximately 33 AD, somewhere in that range, there was a day when Jesus rose from the dead. A day where he had been placed in that tomb and then laid there for those 3 days intervening and rose from the dead. Specifics of this day are recorded in all four of the Gospels. References are made to this day, this event, in numerous places throughout the rest of the New Testament. I think it's fair to say that the entire unfolding of the Bible itself, the entire book of the Bible, hinges around the events of Friday and Sunday of that special year. The cross when Jesus died and the day that he rose from the dead that culminated on that Sunday. I would like us to begin our time in the Word this morning reading the fullest account of this day that we have. It's given in the Gospel of Luke. On Friday, at our Good Friday service, we read what Luke recorded of the events of Friday. And we wrapped up those events. The last thing that Luke tells us is that there were some ladies who observed where Jesus had been laying in the tomb. And then at the end of chapter 23, Luke says that those ladies, they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. That was to wrap the body in, but they did not do that on Friday. It was too late in the day. We really have almost no record of Saturday, the day in intervening. The only thing Luke tells us is the one little phrase at the end of chapter 23. He says, "And on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandments." Well, we're going to pick up our reading this morning in chapter 24. The full event that or recount that Luke gives us of what happened on the Sunday. And this is a larger section than we normally would read, and it's larger than we could practically put in your bulletins. So I invite you to turn there if you have a Bible. And if not, if you don't have one available, just listen along as I read what Luke tells us of all the various things that occurred on that Sunday. We're going to read the vast majority of the chapter. Luke writes, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices that they had prepared." That would be those ladies. "And they found that the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women were with them, telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them these things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a ghost. And he said to them, Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. In the verses that I just read here, they began with that surprising discovery of the ladies when they went to the tomb and found it empty. Yet this morning, that's not the section of the story from that Sunday that I want to focus on. Instead, I'm going to take us to the next event that we read through as we followed the passage here. I'm going to take us to the event of those two disciples that were walking on that road. I'm going to take us there. It occurred a few hours after the angels met the ladies at the tomb. These two disciples that had risen, or that had been with Jesus, were walking now with his risen Jesus on the road to Emmaus. As we look at this event, the thing I want to draw our attention to as we think about it is that even though the empty tomb was really the impetus behind this event, the tomb was not the focus. Rather, the cross was the focus. In this event, as the resurrected Jesus encountered two of his disciples who were puzzling over this matter of the empty tomb, Jesus took their minds and directed them back to the cross. He turned their attention to the cross itself. This morning, we need to do the same. While we should indeed rejoice over the empty tomb, we cannot really celebrate the full meaning unless we comprehend the cross that preceded the tomb. It's vital that we understand the great work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. In fact, we must see that we need the cross work of Jesus. The empty tomb can hold no hope if we do not understand the cross. The empty tomb can hold no joy for us this morning if we do not understand the cross. Yet because of the cross, the empty tomb holds precious hope and great joy for us today. We need the cross work of Jesus. Allow me to take just a few minutes to make sure that we understand what's going on in the events on that road. The event that I want us to focus on. It's on that road that we find these two men. These two men were followers of Jesus, but they're not part of the inner group. They were not part of what had been known as the 12. Now in this passage, they're referred to as the 11 because Judas has already killed himself. So there's only the 11, the inner apostles. These were part of the broader group of men that followed Jesus. So they were disciples of Jesus, but not that inner core. And they're walking along the road on their way home from Jerusalem. They're on their way to this city of Emmaus. And as they're walking, they're talking about the events of the past week. You probably recall that it was just 7 days earlier that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to that triumphal entry. We talked about it briefly last week. Jesus arrived to the great crowds that needed him and were proclaiming him the Messiah. They were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He was welcomed as a coming king as he rode upon a donkey, a colt of a donkey, and robes were cast before him. People were praising him. But in the past 7 days, these two disciples had seen that praise turn to hatred. Oh, the crowds are fickle. It did not take long. The crowds had thought that Jesus would come and he'd be the one that would reestablish the throne of David, and he'd throw off the hated rule of the Romans. They were under the Roman Empire at this time, and they hated being under the Romans. And according to the common or prevailing interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies of that day, they expected that the Messiah, when he came, would free them from all rule and set up the throne of David once again, and they would be independent. And when Jesus arrived, they thought, "He is the one. He has great displays of power. He had performed numerous miracles. He had the power of God. He would be the one that would establish the throne and bring back the nation of Israel as the greatest nation upon the face of the earth." Yet as the week had progressed, it became increasingly clear that that was not what Jesus was going to do. He was not going to throw off Roman rule. He was not going to lead Israel to become that nation that they wanted. And the people became rapidly disillusioned. And the Jewish leaders, those who hated Jesus because he had been so popular with the crowds, they saw their opportunity to strike. As the shift of public opinion occurred, they used that opportunity to bring about Jesus' crucifixion. So the week that began with unbridled enthusiasm and unbridled expectation for these two disciples ended with all of their hopes and dreams dashed. It ended in utter despair as they saw Jesus die a cruel, painful death on a Roman cross. So now as they're walking home, discouraged, they're talking about these things. And as they're walking, a man catches up to them who's going the same direction. We know from verse 15 that it was Jesus himself. It was their risen Lord, but these men did not know it. They did not recognize him. Apparently God divinely shielded their eyes so they did not recognize the man they had been following the whole week. But they did allow this man to walk along with them. So now there's three of them walking along this dusty road. And Jesus asked them, "What was it that you were talking about? You were discussing something as I joined you. What was it?" Of course, Jesus did not need to ask for the sake of knowledge. He is the Son of God. He is omniscient. He knew what they were talking. But he asked because he needed to direct their attention down a certain mental pathway, so that he could explain what they truly needed to understand. So now put yourself in the sandals of these two men for a moment. This man who they didn't recognize, this man who had apparently been in Jerusalem the same week that they had been there, is asking them, "What are you talking about? was inconceivable. How could someone have possibly been in Jerusalem for those 7 days and not known about what happened with Jesus? It was the event of the city. It was the only thing that happened of significance. It was inconceivable that from his arrival to his teaching in the temple daily, to the crowds standing before Pilate saying, "Crucify him," to passing in front of the cross, every person in Jerusalem had to have known about Jesus. And yet here's this man asking, "What are you talking about?" How could anyone be so out of it to have not known about Jesus? They couldn't comprehend how that could be. And yet, there's even more to it than that. For these two men, that question was not just a question of intellectual information. It wasn't just a question about some facts. For these two men, that question brought up great emotion. Remember, Jesus was the one they had great expectations. They had assumed they would be on the front end of a revolution, that they'd be the ones seeing the great resurrection of the kingdom of David. And that question meant that this man did not know about the one that they had personally placed all their hopes upon. They had been two of Jesus' disciples, his followers. And their hopes had crashed to nothing on Friday. When Jesus hung on the cross and died, everything that they had cast their hope upon was gone. So no, they were not simply stunned by the question that this man asked them. They were deeply grieved because the question went to the heart of their own personal pain. So we see in verse 17, when Jesus asked the question, they stood still, looking sad. And then after a moment of stunned silence, one of the men, Cleopas, he broke the silence. And he began, and the other man, I'm sure, jumped in, and they began to explain who Jesus had been, and what had happened, at least from their understanding, what occurred that past week in the city. But in the explanation, we can identify the heart of their problem. They saw Jesus as a great prophet. They said he was mighty in deed and word. They recognized Jesus as this mighty man of God, but they did not understand anything beyond that. They did not really know Jesus. So as they walked, they continued to tell Jesus all about what had happened, even including the events of the morning there, where they heard this strange account from these ladies that they wasn't in the tomb where his body had been left. The fact that those of the inner circle, the disciples we know from other accounts, here it mentions Peter, and from other places we know John also ran out to the tomb. The fact that those of the inner circle who had investigated the lady's story did not see Jesus left these two men clearly doubting that Jesus had really risen from the dead. I'm sure if they truly believed Jesus had risen from the dead, they would not have left Jerusalem. No, they didn't believe. Now, it's taken a bit to review the story, but I want to make sure that we understand what it is that's going on when Jesus breaks in suddenly in verse 25, when he says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ," remember, Christ is the word Messiah, the one that they had thought was coming to Jerusalem a week before, "was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Jesus, the one who was crucified on Friday, the one who had left the tomb that very morning, Jesus begins to explain that the cross was the necessary path for him to take. There was no other path possible. He could not have gone down any other path, especially the path that these disciples had hoped he would take. He could not go down that path because his purpose for coming into the world was different than their purpose. the very heart of the reason why the Son of God had become the Son of Man, why he had taken on humanity upon his person, his core mission would have failed were it not for the work of the cross. My fear this morning is that there might be someone here today who is very much in the same condition as these two disciples were as they were walking down that road. You might be here this morning having attended many Easter services. This may not be the first time you sat in this pew or pews very similar. Maybe you attend many different church services throughout your life, have attended. But you still could be just like these two disciples on that road. You know some things about Jesus, but you do not know Jesus because you have never understood the necessity of the cross work of Jesus. You might not understand how desperately we need the cross work of Jesus. What Jesus began to do with these two men in verse 27 here was to explain why the cross was necessary. So allow me to do the same. You see, the cross is the place where two major biblical themes converge. Two themes that we see throughout Scripture converge upon the cross, both of which show why we need the cross work of Jesus. First of all, the cross was necessary because of the weight of sin. The first major theme that converges at the cross is that of the weight of sin. Jesus took these men back to the beginning. He went back to Moses to explain what Moses wrote. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. From there, Jesus would have shown him that the entire Old Testament shows the terrible weight of sin. Almost from the very beginning, already in the third chapter of Genesis, we see sin entering into the picture. God created mankind and placed his original man and woman, Adam and Eve, in a garden and gave them a basic set of rules to live by. There was one specific rule, do not eat of this particular tree. But it did not take man very long to violate that rule. By the time we come to chapter 3, that rule's been violated and sin is entering creation. At the most basic level, that is what sin is. It's simply living by a set of rules separate from the rule that the Creator has given. And all of us struggle with that same problem, living by our own sets of rules rather than submitting to the rules of our Creator. And the Old Testament time and time again demonstrates the reality of this condition within the human race. We find the flood where God punished nearly his entire creation with death because of the extent of sin. The only exceptions were Noah and his family, who God placed on the ark so that they, along with the animals and birds, could be preserved. But that didn't fix the problem. Mankind quickly sinned again. In fact, we barely step off the ark, and we find sin again entering the picture. Time and again, God brought forth various forms of punishment upon people because of their sin. But mankind overall steadfastly refused to turn from sin and to obey the rules of God. Generation after generation, time after time, the cycle repeats throughout the entire Old Testament. The terrible weight of sin is there, along with all the dreadful consequences that come from that sin. You see, a holy, just God, a righteous God, the God of the Bible, cannot overlook sin. God must punish sinful rebellion so that sin brings this terrible weight of punishment. It brings terrible consequences upon those who sin. We see that throughout the entire Old Testament, but you know what? We don't have to look to the Old Testament to see the weight of sin. Our lives show the terrible weight of sin. We are broken people living in a broken world. Every one of us is broken because we have the terrible weight of sin upon us. We experience the consequences of sin as we encounter disease in our bodies. We experience the consequences of sin when we feel the effects of aging upon our bodies. We experience the consequences of sin when we see relationships damaged and homes destroyed. Everywhere we look, we see the consequences of sin. Yet the single place in which we can see the consequences of sin most clearly comes when we honestly examine our own hearts, when we look into our own lives, when we give an honest assessment of ourselves. There we see the anger, the greed, the envy, the lust, and every other ugly thing that resides within us. From all of this, we know personally the discouragement and the misery that comes from living this sin-filled life in the sin-filled world. We live under the terrible weight of sin. But as bad as all that is, I need to tell you that there's even a greater weight that comes with sin. The ultimate weight of sin is that our sin has separated us from our Creator. Our sin, and every one of us is a sinner. Don't fool yourself. You are a sinner just as much as I am. Every one of us has violated the commands of our holy God, and that violation has separated us from our God. We've all sinned, and our sin places us under the consequence of eternal punishment. The greatest weight of our sin is eternal damnation. Our sin demands an eternity in hell, separated forever from our Creator. Friends, this truly is a greater weight than any of us can really understand. I don't believe we can truly comprehend this awful weight that sin brings, this infinite weight, that this idea of eternal punishment that our sin deserves. No matter how bad we can imagine it, we're not there yet. Yet that is the weight, that infinite weight of sin that fell on Jesus at the cross. He carried that weight upon him when he died that day. His cross work was to carry the weight of our sin to the cross. We need the cross work of Jesus. The cross was necessary because of the weight of sin. The sinful weight of the entire human race, including your sin and my sin, was carried by Jesus. It converged at the cross. Still, the weight of sin is only half of the reason that the cross was necessary. I said there's two biblical themes that converge. The weight of sin is one. The other biblical theme that we need to understand that converges at the cross is that the cross was necessary because of the love of God. Jesus took these two men through Moses and all the prophets, showing them, explaining why the cross was necessary, how everything that was there points to himself. And as he did that, undoubtedly, he would have demonstrated how the entire Old Testament shows the incredible love of God. Throughout the Old Testament, the love of God is always present when the weight of sin is seen. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, and we see that weight of sin for the very first time, the love of God was there. It moved him to kill two animals so that Adam and Eve could have covering. When God was going to punish mankind for sin with that flood, it was his love that moved him to put Noah and the animals onto the ark. It was the love of God that moved him to select Abraham and his descendants from all the peoples of the earth and establish that permanent covenant in which God promised that he would bless this family forever and through them the rest of the earth. The love of God moved him to rescue the nation of Israel from Egypt and again rescue them from Babylonian exile. Time and again, the love of God is displayed throughout the pages of the Old Testament. The Creator loves his creatures. And this love causes God to be long-suffering with sin. This love moves God to save his people, people who are completely undeserving of his salvation. But we have to be careful that we understand the love of God fully. We need to understand it as God himself has revealed in pages of his word. The love of God that causes him to be long-suffering will never cause God to be unjust. Sin must be punished. In fact, the love of God demands it. For God's love to be pure, it must be based on righteousness. It would not be loving for God to overlook the destructiveness of sin. that would not be righteous. Ultimately, God's pure and righteous love demands that those who rebel against his perfections, those who rebel against him, must be separated from him. That's just punishment. And that is where the cross comes in. God's love moved him to find a perfect solution to what, from a humanity standpoint, is an insoluble problem: our sin. There is absolutely nothing that we can do to solve our sin problem. But God found a solution. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall be saved. John 3:16. God's love was so great that he sent his own Son to take upon himself the punishment for sin. God himself lovingly became the ultimate victim of sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So if Jesus took these two men back to the Old Testament on this dusty road here heading toward Emmaus, he would have shown them that the Old Testament prophets had clearly pointed to this necessity. God's love demanded it. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament showed the need for a perfect sacrifice. The prophets had foretold that God's Christ, the promised Messiah, must suffer. For example, Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 10 of that same chapter, the prophet says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. Isaiah even concludes that particular prophecy in verse 12, saying, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The idea that the Messiah would suffer out of love was not a new idea to the Old Testament. It was there throughout. It should have been no surprise to these disciples that Jesus had to go to the cross. The love of God is clearly displayed throughout Israel's history. The love of God, as recorded throughout the pages of the Old Testament, demanded that the cross was necessary. But again, we do not have to leave it in the Old Testament to see the love of God. Our personal salvation shows the incredible love of God. You see, the thing about the cross, the thing that these two men needed to comprehend that they were missing, the thing that you and I need to comprehend and we dare not miss, is that the cross shows the incredible love of God for us. When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't dealing with the weight of generic abstract sins for humanity. He wasn't dealing with a generic weight of sin. He was paying the price for each of our individual sins. He was dying to pay the price for my little white lie this past week. He was dying to pay for that flash of anger that I had, that envious thought that I entertained. He was dying for those and every other sin that I have ever committed. It was my sins that he died for. It was his love for me that drove him to the cross. And it was the same love for each of you as well. His love is seen at the cross. We only experience this love, though, the Bible tells us, it only becomes effective in our life, it only becomes personal for us when we accept the cross work of Jesus as the personal payment for our sin. That's what salvation is. At its most basic level, the Bible teaches that all salvation is that I agree that I am a sinner that deserves the consequences of my sin, but that Jesus paid it for me. And I'm going to trust in him alone. I'm going to trust that his death is sufficient for my sins. I'm going to trust that God will accept Jesus hanging and dying on the cross as the complete payment for my sin. I'm going to accept that I cannot add anything to it and humbly fall before God, asking him to accept Jesus in my place. I can never take anything away from the cross, but I can never add anything to it either. Salvation comes as I cease trying to live my own life my way and accept the incredible love of God. I accept the cross work of Christ. At that moment, I experience personal salvation. You experience personal salvation at that moment in your life. Now, the point that we need to understand is that this is something that each of us must do. Our parents cannot do it for us. Our spouses cannot do it for us. Our church cannot do it for us. Each one of us must accept Jesus for ourselves in order to experience the incredible love of God. Let's think about our two men again here on the road to Emmaus. They failed to recognize Jesus. They did not know him until that evening when Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And at that moment, God allowed all the pieces to fall in place, and they truly knew him. They understood how the cross fit into God's plan for their lives. They recognized that Jesus is the Lord that he truly is. He became their Lord. Remember, they said prior to that moment that the truth of Jesus had been, as he was talking to them, as he had been teaching those things along the road, they said that that truth had been burning within them. It echoed within their bodies. They knew it was true. There was something there. But they didn't understand it. Is that the way it feels for you now? Is the weight of sin and the love of God burning its truth in your heart? If so, you need to ask God to open your eyes of faith, to let you see the cross work of Jesus as it applies to your life. You need to accept Jesus as your Savior today. We need the cross work of Jesus. It was necessary because of the incredible love of God. This is why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. I hope we all can understand why we need the cross work of Jesus. The cross was necessary because of the weight of sin and the love of God. The terrible weight of sin demanded our death. The incredible love of God placed Jesus on that cross as our substitute. For the majority of us sitting here this morning, in this room at this time, for the majority of us, the results of this cross work is something that we already know personally. We know Jesus as our Savior. We have experienced the truth of these words. So when we come to today and we remember the empty tomb, we celebrate the cross work of Jesus. We rejoice how that work was displayed in its fullness by the empty tomb. Jesus died for our sins. God accepted his payment and demonstrated that acceptance and that victory over death by raising him up. So we magnify Jesus by understanding the necessity of the cross in our lives and praising our Lord for meeting our need there through incredible love. At the same time, if you're here today and you have never experienced the cross work of Jesus, let today be the day. What better way to celebrate the empty tomb than accepting the necessity that drove Jesus there? Your sin. Accepting that necessity and celebrating what he has done. Jesus died for your sins. He died because he loved you. He rose from the dead and he is able to be your Savior. You have sinned against God. Jesus died for your sins. You can experience his love by placing your faith in him today. Accept the finished work of the cross. We need the cross work of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for what we see here on the events of that day as recorded in your word. Father, when we come to the celebration of the empty tomb, we can only celebrate it because of the cross that took our Savior there. Father, we've seen in this event, on this road to Emmaus, how the cross was necessary It was the only way that you, as a holy, righteous, just, and loving God, could restore relationship with us. Father, as we celebrate this day, all of those who are sitting here today as believers, I pray that our hearts would be stirred with incredible joy. May we want to be like these two men, as soon as they understood the truth, truly knew who Jesus was, ran as fast as they could back to others to tell them the good news. Father, may we do the same. May we joyously share the glorious truth that the tomb is empty. Our Savior lives after dying for sins. Father, undoubtedly, though, there are men and women sitting in this room at this time that to this point have not accepted that truth. They may know about Jesus. They maybe can recite the events of this week as effectively as these two men were able to recite the events of what occurred. But they may not know Jesus. They may not recognize him. And Father, just as you divinely enabled these men to see Jesus, I pray that you would do the same this morning for those that are here that need to accept him as Savior. May your Spirit divinely open their eyes. Draw them to yourself. Magnify your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.